The last time we looked at the law, okay, the first was the precept. And so we looked at the law and exactly sort of what it was concisely. We said it was God's standard for righteous living. And we looked at the three categories that people have sort of put all the laws into. And the first was the moral law, which was sort of how man's behaviour should be towards God and towards each other. And we looked at the ceremonial law, which was the religious aspects of the law, how there was feasts, how there was the Passover, there was circumcision, there was cleanliness, there was clothing differences, there was all these different things, there was sacrifices, ceremonies, priests, the temple or the tabernacle. And this showed how God's people were separate from their surrounding pagan nations, neighbours. And thirdly, we saw there's the judicial law, and this was basically the civil law of the nation. A lot of the moral law was included. The moral law included the Ten Commandments. The judicial law doesn't. So I'm told. And so there's all these different types of laws that men have sort of categorised to try and help us understand. And we saw that it was given at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. And we saw that it led only to one thing, and that was death and a curse. And we looked at those curses in Deuteronomy, how they stood on Mount Ebal and they proclaimed the curses for those who broke the law. And when we looked at those curses, we saw that it was total destruction for breaking God's law. And we saw that there was no hope, if you remember, or it seemed very, very hopeless. It was a very dire situation to have this law, to not be able to keep it, and to be cursed by it. And then we looked at the promise, the second P, and we said it was before the covenant of the law. There was this promise made by God to Abraham that in him and his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we said that this didn't contradict the law. The law didn't contradict the promise. They were separate, and the promise was not fulfilled at the time of the law. And then we looked at the purpose, and we said there was points to the law. If there's this promise, and if the law doesn't do away with the promise, then what is the point of the law? And we said that it was because of sin until the promise came. It was to show us our sin, show us our standing before God, that we were hopelessly ruined. We could not do anything in his sight to save ourselves. It confines all under sin, and it shows us God's holiness. And thirdly, it's a guardian and a teacher, and we would be lost in our sin, blind to it, if we didn't have the law to teach us and to guard us, keep us in the way. And so they were the three P's that we looked at last time. So tonight, so we've had the introduction, we've had the law, and so tonight we're going to look at justification by faith alone. And this is in a way the answer to the darkness of being trapped in this curse of the law, if you like. And Paul starts to speak about the wonderful things that we have through our Saviour and the wonderful work that he has done for us. And so the background to this we're all familiar with. We go back to the book of Acts, and we see Jesus has ascended into heaven, and the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples, and they go out and they preach the message, the gospel of Jesus, that he has died to save sinners. And as a result, the church grows rapidly, and people are added to the church on a daily basis in huge numbers. But it's mostly made up of Jews. And then there's this guy Saul, who comes along, and he starts persecuting this new way, as it's referred to, but is wonderfully saved on the road to Damascus, as we all know. And God leads him to preach to the Gentiles, and so he goes, and the church expands even more as Gentiles are added to the church again on a daily basis. And we see that the Jews who have become Christians, they no longer follow the law, they are redeemed from it, but there are those, as we've seen, who insist that they and the Gentiles should. And so some of them were even going around saying to the Gentiles, well, you're not circumcised, you should be circumcised. You have no standing before God unless you do this. And some, they sit on the fence and maybe they're not too sure either way. And so at this point is where we pick the story up in verse 11. And Peter, he comes to visit Paul and the Gentile believers at Antioch. Now, we've seen Syria on the map a lot recently in the news. Antioch is on the border of Syria and Turkey, so if you've got the armpit of Israel, if you like, at the top, with Turkey coming across, I'm looking at it from my point of view, so from you, Israel would be over here, and Turkey would be over here. And Antioch is right on the border, on the Mediterranean coast, between Antioch, Turkey and Syria. So Peter travels up, probably from Jerusalem, to visit them. And at first, they sit down to have their meals, and Peter thinks nothing of sitting with the Gentile believers, which was amazing, because as a circumcised Jew, they would never have sat to eat with the Gentiles. It just wasn't done. Eating together was a sign of communion, it was a sign of oneness, of friendship, and the Jews, well, they had nothing to do with the Gentiles, and rightly so, as the law said. They were to be separate from the surrounding nations. But Peter, he puts this aside and he eats with these fellow Christians. And then a few days later, or whenever it is, some Jews come up from Jerusalem, from James, sorry. And what does Peter do? Well, what he should have done is made a few extra seats on the table and sat them down amongst all the Gentiles. But instead, he goes, excuse me, can you just set me a table over there? And he sets a table at the other end of the room, and he sits separate with all the Jews, because he's afraid of what the Jews think of him for sitting with the Gentile believers. And so Paul is there and he sees this. He sees his friend Barnabas even go along with it. And so he stands up in front of everyone and he preaches a mini sermon. Now, remember what Paul has called Peter in verse 9. Verse 9 says, and when James, Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seem to be pillars. And so it's obvious to Paul that Peter he's a man of great standing within the church. He's a man chosen of God. And yet Paul shows his authority here again by standing up and confronting Peter in front of everyone. And it's almost like it's like he's saying this is a very poor example really, but imagine if you went round telling everyone that you were teetotal, but then back at home behind closed doors you regularly got yourself rotten drunk. It's the same thing Peter's saying. When the Jews aren't there, he's quite happy to sit with the Gentiles, and yes, I love all the believers as one, but when those Jews come, oh no, I can't do that. And it's saving face. And so there's great hypocrisy there, and Paul addresses this hypocrisy clearly. And so the first thing we're going to see tonight is, as we've already seen, but Paul really wants to labour the point, you cannot be justified by keeping the law. And so Paul hammers the nail home, the first nail he hammers home. Verse 16, he says three times, just in one verse, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. And then he says it in a slightly different way, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Three times, you cannot be justified by keeping the law. Please get the point, Paul is saying. This isn't going to help you. In fact, he then goes on to say how it's a problem. And before Peter was saved, keeping the law didn't save him from his sin, did it? He was still a sinner. So why all of a sudden, after he saved, would he think that it was going to help him in any way? You know, maybe we can be like Peter. It's very easy to condemn Peter in our hearts, isn't it? And to just think, wow, what a man, why would he do that? But actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we all do exactly the same thing. And perhaps we don't even realise it. Perhaps, well, there's things that we do regularly, aren't there, that they're all good. You know, we go to church every Sunday, don't we? We read the Bible. we pray, perhaps we help our elderly neighbour out, or perhaps we gossip at work. Well, we hadn't thought of that, had we? But anyway, we move on. Maybe we have a short temper, but we do help out in the Sunday school, and sometimes we have all these things that we do, and there's all these other things that completely contradict the things that we do, and we don't really consider our motive for doing the things that we do we? So maybe we just come to church because, well, if we didn't, what would other people think if we didn't come to church? Or well, that's just what I do. Well, is it just what you do? What is your motive for doing these things? Because if your motive for doing these things is to try and make yourself look better before God, it isn't going to help you in one little bit. No more so than Peter sitting with his Jewish friends. That wasn't going to help him. Don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not saying we shouldn't go to church, read the Bible, or pray. What I am saying is that although these things are all very important as Christians, they do not make us a Christian. And so many people today, they think, well, you go to church, you've got to be a Christian. Completely wrong. You can sit in church for 50 years under sound preaching and never once be converted. Paul goes on later on to speak of the fruits of the Spirit, and discipline is a good thing. He talks about self-control, patience, kindness, etc. But I want you to get here that the fruit is fruit. It's not the tree. Now, if I stand here with an orange in my hand, if I keep standing here with an orange in my hand, it isn't going to grow a tree, is it? You're not going to get a leaf grow out, and then a little twig, and then from that little twig a big fat branch, and then from that big fat branch some more big fat branches. I mean, if that was going to happen, my arm would be getting quite tired by this point, as the trunk starts to grow down, and then the roots start to spread out. That just doesn't happen, does it? Do you see the point? Fruit doesn't bear a tree. A tree bears the fruit. And so it's the same with fruit of the Spirit, or our good works, if you like, the things that we do. They're not a result. They are not going to give us life. They're not going to produce a saved believer. But they are going to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit within a person. And there's a total difference. And it's very easy to forget that. It's very easy in my own life to just do the things I do because that's what I do and I think that it's helping me. Whereas actually, I should be doing those things because the Spirit is working within me. And if I'm not doing those things because of that, well, they're of no benefit whatsoever. In fact, they're a total waste of time. And so the first nail that Paul hammers home, you can't be justified by faith. But verse 16, there is a but. And it comes quite early on. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but... And we move on to our second point. You can be justified by faith. And Paul says it three times again in this verse. He hammers that second nail home. He thunders it home. But by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. There's no doubting what Paul is saying here. You can't be justified by keeping the law. You can't be justified by doing your own works. But you can be justified by faith. Now, quite a while ago, the first time I was ever asked to speak, we looked at Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we said that faith gives hope, a backbone, if you like. It gives it substance, it gives it certainty. If you have faith in something, you know for certain that that is the truth. It's not just a hope. And so Paul is saying, know for certain that you can be justified through the works of Christ and not by the works of the law. And so I want us tonight, the main part, to look at five things about our Lord Jesus. And then we'll move on after that to look at some other stuff. Five things. The first is this. Promise has arrived. So remember that promise that we said last time, that was promised to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed. The promise made to Abraham and to his seed. Verse 16 in chapter 3, it talks about it. And so Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. And he's God in human form, the one who spoke and created this universe, the one who calls all the stars by name, the one who knows every sparrow that falls, the one that knows every number of hairs on your head. The infinite, all-powerful God became a man to live on this earth. And not only a man, became a baby, and then was born onto this planet. And so the promise has arrived. Secondly, the law was fulfilled. Christ is the only person to have walked on this earth and have kept it in its entirety. Only he could keep the law. Remember, he was the one that gave the law in the first place. Now, if you remember a while ago, there was a huge scandal where politicians fiddled their expenses. It's quite fresh in our memories, I guess. It wasn't too long ago. And what was the big outcry? Well, the guys that made the law broke the law. We expect our politicians to keep the law, don't we? How much more did we expect, or do we expect, the one who gave a perfect law to keep it in its entirety? God himself has kept the law. And as I was thinking about this, it suddenly dawned on me that there was an absolute, this was the absolute reason why Christ is the only person we can have total faith in. Because he's the only one who has never lied. He's the only one who has never deceived. He's the only one who's never done anything unjustly. He's the only one who is perfect and pure. And so he's the only one we can ever trust. We can't trust a human being. As much as I trust Anna, she's a sinner. And as much as she trusts me, I'm a sinner. And we will still let each other down. And yet Christ is perfect, and we can trust him with everything because of that. So the law was fulfilled because Christ was perfect and he kept it. We can have total faith in him. And the law was fulfilled because all of it pointed to him. If you look at the ceremonial law, each of those little details, the details of the priests, the details of the burnt offerings, the details of the scapegoat, the details of the altar, the details of the Passover and other feasts, they all point to Christ. If you look at the altar, the bull was to be tied with a rope around the horns of the altar, and then his throat was slit and the blood was poured out. And look what happened to Christ at Calvary. He was nailed to a cross, the blood was poured out, and he died. And so just one example of how the ceremonial law points to Christ, and many other things, not just in the ceremonial law too. And so Christ fulfills all of these pictures. He fulfills the law in its entirety, not only by keeping it, but by living out the things that it pointed to. And he was the final sacrifice. All those sacrifices that led before him paved way for his sacrifice and pointed to it. And so the law, well, it was fulfilled. It no longer applied because Christ, the final sacrifice, had died. And so we see the promise wasn't superseded by the law. The promise was given first, and the promise surpasses the law. And so Christ dies at Calvary. Which leads us on to the third point. Firstly, the promise arrived. Secondly, the law fulfilled. Thirdly, the work at Calvary. And this is where we see the real glory of what Christ has done. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 says this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Was this easy for Christ to do? Was this an easy work for him to do? Not at all. Turn to Isaiah 53 if you will. And we see here how Christ has laboured for our souls, the work he has done. Verse 4: "Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed." Move down to verse 7: "He was oppressed, he was afflicted." Verse 8: "He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Do you see there the work that Christ has done to purchase our souls? It's absolutely staggering. It's astounding what Christ has done. He has labored and labored and labored, and he has taken all that curse, the curse that we deserved, and it has been placed upon himself, and he has become a curse for us. The law says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul says it there in Galatians. And so Christ has become a curse for us. And in becoming a curse, something that we just cannot possibly fathom or understand happened when he was forsaken by his own father. There's 3 hours of darkness, and during which he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was the period of Christ's real, true labour, the period when he suffered untold things to redeem us from under the law. We should be immeasurably grateful. We should praise him and we should thank him and love him for the wonderful work he has done. We cannot fathom what Christ has done for us. And what Paul is saying here, forget about trying to do something in your own strength. Look at what Christ has done for you. He has died at Calvary. He has purchased your soul from under the law. He has defeated the curse. He has defeated death. And so, trust in him. Have faith in him, the perfect one, who can only we can have faith in. And don't try and have faith in your own pitiful good works. We cannot be saved by our good works, but we are saved by the good work of our Saviour, aren't we? That work at Calvary. Now, I saw on Facebook a while ago someone had put a post, and it said, the gospel, the only story where the hero dies for the villain. It's simple, but it's so true. We are the villains who are in total rebellion against God until that moment when we are brought into subjection and he saves us. Christ is clearly the hero. It's almost such a pathetic way to describe him. He is the mighty Saviour who has died for us. And we're no longer under the curse of the law. We are free from it. And remember how sort of dark it seemed to be under that curse. And now look at the light we have. How we are saved from the sin and the punishment of it that we deserved. There's a story that's often told, and I've double checked this and I'm certain it's not true, but the story goes that Abraham Lincoln once went down to the slave market, saw a young lad and bought him with the sole purpose to set him free. Now the reason it's not true is because Abraham Lincoln never ever wanted to give money to the slave traders, and so he'd never ever bought a slave boy. But the point is, it shows us a little of what Christ has done. It's a little illustration, if you like, how Christ has come and he has bought us with the sole purpose to set us free, for no other reason than that. And why has he done this? Fourthly, why did he do it? Verse 20, the end, it tells us, it says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The reason why Christ has done this work at Calvary is because he loved me. Why on earth should he love me? A guilty, sinful, hopeless, defiant lawbreaker. And yet, he has loved me and purchased my soul with his blood. Praise his name. There is nothing else we can do than to praise God for the works that he has done there at Calvary. And fifthly, we are justified through faith in him. We might be free from the curse, but we're still sinners before a holy God, aren't we? We still sin. We still have our tendency to go our own way, to follow the way of the world, and we still have a tendency to rebel against him. I don't know how many of you watched the Rugby World Cup or saw any of it, but picture a big England prop. I say England because they wear white shirts, but it can be anyone. Australia, because it will show up on their shirt too. But those big guys, they're like rhinos bashing into each other, aren't they? And they drag each other to the ground, and there's blood coming down their faces, and they're covered in mud from head to foot. And so that's just like us, and we're still sinners, and we're still covered in sin. And yet, imagine one of those big fellas striding off the pitch, and as he comes off the pitch, his coach comes out with a big white dressing gown and he puts it round him, and he walks away, and from the outward appearance, that rugby player is completely clean. You would never know that underneath that big thick white dressing gown is the filth of blood and mud. And yet there is. If you look, there it is. But if you cover it up, well, it's not there. And so it is with the righteousness of Christ. How he has covered us with his righteousness. How when God looks upon us, we are justified. We appear righteous to him. We're sinners. We are saved by grace. And God, we can come to God because of the righteousness of Christ that he has put upon us. These things are too wonderful really to talk about, I think, but they're there written in God's word for our encouragement, and they are true, and so we should praise his name. So thirdly and finally, how can you be justified by faith? And I want us to see very simply, faith comes by hearing. It says this three times in verses 2, verses 5, and implies it in verse 6. It says, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" Chapter 3, verse 5. "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." You see, God promised to Abraham. Abraham heard that promise, and he believed it. And Paul is saying, you've heard what Jesus Christ has done. Have faith in him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, he says elsewhere in Romans. Hearing is so very, very important. I was speaking after Andrea went to heaven. I was speaking with Raj and Jay, and they were saying that the last sense to go before death is our hearing. So I thought, well, this is all very interesting, so I'm going home to have a look. And I checked on Google, and sure enough, as you do, the source of all knowledge, there's been extensive medical research to suggest that hearing is the final sense in the body to go before we die. And I remember when my granddad was on his deathbed in the hospice, the nurses told me, "He's completely unconscious, he can still hear you, go and talk to him." And we did. All of us as a family spoke to him one after another before he passed into glory. And how merciful is God, because we can be unconscious on a bed and we can still hear what Christ has done for us. Up until the very last moment, we have the opportunity to be justified. And I just thought, when Raj said that, and I've been thinking about these words, how it tied in so perfectly, that hearing, faith comes by hearing, and God allows us to hear till the very last moment before it's too late. You know, we've all heard today. We have no excuse, do we? We've heard what Christ has done for us. We've heard his word, and we've heard that faith can come by that and that alone. We've all broken the law, haven't we? We don't have to convince any of us here that we are condemned. But remember, that promise is for you. The promise of Christ, the suffering he and work he has done for you, and the conquering of death. You don't forget, Christ rose from the dead. He died at Calvary and he rose again. If there's any other reason you should trust in him, it's that. Because, well, no one else has defeated death, have they? And so if someone rises again from the dead, how much we should be trusting in them, because they have power over death. And he's the only one who does. You've heard today, you can be justified, you can be made right before a holy God. Your sins can be forgiven, they can be washed away by the blood of the Lamb, because Christ has died in your place and in mine. And Paul hints as to what he's coming on to in verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it, the inheritance, to Abraham by promise." And so we'll look at that a bit more next time. But there is an inheritance. There is eternal life, which is part of it. There's more to it than that, which can be yours. But Paul says again in verse 22, we didn't read it, you must believe. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so tonight, are we trusting in our Saviour? Do we have faith, certainty, certain hope, a knowledge that he has forgiven us from our sins? Are we trusting in him alone? You know, no one else can help us. Yourself, you can't help yourself. The elders, well, they can guide you, but they can't save you. A priest, well, he's not much use. You know, be trusting in Christ alone. We can't be going to anyone else. Give thanks to God and give him the praise he deserves. You know, Simon reminded us and has encouraged us recently to gaze at our Saviour in all of his beauty. He's reminded us to remember all that he's done for us, to rest in him, and to rest in his works and his works alone, and to act in the light of this. You know, this is an important thing. We should be praising and giving thanks to our Saviour. We should live in the light of this, that we are free from death and sin and the curse of it, free to live for Christ, free to love him, free to serve him, free to allow those fruits of the Spirit to grow upon us. You know, don't be tempted to think that we can do anything good to make ourselves better, because we clearly can't. Paul has nailed two very big nails home, and if you've missed them, you've missed everything. Don't be tempted at any point to think that. It's very easy to do something and to feel good about it. It'd be very easy for me to think, oh well, wow, you know, look at what Christ's done for me, and I told everyone about that tonight. Well, no, I didn't. The Bible tells us very clearly what Christ has done for us. And so don't be tempted to think that doing anything will bring you any favour before God, because it won't. In fact, Paul says, we won't go back into it in much detail, but he says it's a sin. He says if you're trying to do anything to please God, if you're trying to live under some kind of law, well, actually, you're a lawbreaker, because you aren't going to be able to do it in perfection at any point anyway. And so don't do it. Live for Christ. Allow him to live through you. And praise him and thank him for all that he's done. You know, there is another part to the promise that we've not really touched on it tonight, that Christ goes on to give us his Holy Spirit, and that is what Paul is talking about. By hearing, we have faith by hearing, and it's, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so in hearing and in trusting in Christ our Saviour, he gives us his Holy Spirit, who comes and dwells within us, which is the final fulfilment, if you like, of the promise. Not only is Christ the fulfilment of the promise, his Holy Spirit, which he then gives to us, is that final piece of the jigsaw, if you like. And so strengthen your faith, meditate on these wonderful things. If it helps, which it has helped me, pray through this passage and just give God thanks for all that he has done, and the joy that it brings. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I can't take it for granted that you all are, although I think you probably are. You've heard today, you have no excuse. Trust in Christ to save you from your sin. Amen.